Just as we get started in the breaking open the second book of Kings, which actually is one book that's been divided, but the second book of Kings, I just wanted to do a little contextual reminder. You probably all know this, but it's for me and for you to get used to my accent. But just as a reminder, you know, the books of Kings are recorded as historical documents in the Word of God, but they're not simply a historical record for the people of Israel. They're both an inspired and a spiritual history for you and for me and for all of Israel, and they teach us many lessons. The writer who was writing the books of 1st and 2nd Kings wrote from a post-exile position. So they were already in, they'd been taken into exile by Babylon. And we suspect that it might have been Jeremiah. And the reason for his writing was to remind the people of the very reasons why they were taken into exile. Why the northern kingdom was taken into exile by Syria, and why Jerusalem and Judah was destroyed by Babylon. And the reason behind the exile of God's people, whom he loved, was because they had determined in their hearts to reject the word of God and to resist the presence of God in their lives, as individuals and as a nation. And that God always kept a remnant. But on the whole, the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, not all of them, but most of them, rejected the word of God and they resisted the power and the beauty of the presence of the beautiful God that they had over Israel. And so this is the main reason behind their exile. And I think in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 7, when Elijah was fleeing from Jezebel and he was on his journey towards Mount Horeb, he was fed twice by the angels, and Cheryl taught us so beautifully on that passage. But the part, the verse that stood out most for me was verse 7, where the angel feeds him for the second time. And he says to him, Elijah, get up and eat and drink, for the journey is greater than you are. This journey that he was embarking in was greater than him. And the journey that you and I are on in this life is greater than us. And we do need help along the journey. We need a provision. And the Lord has given us everything we need. He's provided. His provision to us is his Spirit, the presence of God, who lives and reigns now within us, but it's also his word that is a guide unto our feet and a lamp unto our paths. And as long as we are in his word and living as if we know that he's with us in every moment of every day, wanting to walk each step with us, we're in a safe place. This is for us to be in a place of safety. When my friend Liesl, her son went home to be with the Lord, tragically and shockingly for us all, about 11 years ago, and when he died, the mantra of her life, the anthem of her life, became that song, Lord, I need you, how I need you. Every hour I need you. And in January, when she was facing her own reunion with the Lord, that was our greatest prayer for her husband and her other two sons, was that they would be comforted by the presence and the love of the Lord. And it is the presence of the Lord that we need most in our times of difficulty, crisis, whatever it is that we're facing. It's during those times that we realize, oh my gosh, the only thing I have to offer these people who are facing calamity or crisis or death or whatever it is the Lord himself, the presence of God. And his presence through his word. The word of God from Genesis to Revelation, I'm realizing, is attributed to a person. The word of God from Genesis chapter 1 through John chapter 1 through Revelation is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. And he's with us, speaking continually to us. And a challenge, just a question was thrown out onto social media a little while ago about by a woman, and mostly women responded. And the question was, what is the most meaningful word spoken about Jesus to you? What if you had to consider all the red words in the Bible spoken by Jesus, what are the words that mean the most to you? And a lot of people responded, and as they worked through all those responses, they discovered that most of the women replied one word that Jesus said, and it was Mary. And there she was standing in a place, standing at an empty tomb, weeping at the loss of the person that she loved the most. And Jesus came to her, and she realized it was him because he said her name. And that's powerful to me because Jesus, I've realized in my walk with him that he knows my name. He knows who I am. He knows my name. He speaks my name. And it's usually in the still, small voice. And he is continually speaking to me. And so he was also in Israel to the people, to the kings. He was continually speaking to them, reaching out to them, doing what he could to get their attention. And I did ask Kate to put a picture on the screen. I don't know if she can. She couldn't get it this morning. Are you? Oh, okay, it's not very clear. But my daughters and I love Banksy, that UK mysterious graffiti artist. I don't know if you know him, but we might need these lights off, Katie, do you think? Anyway, you can't see it very well, but hopefully you'll be able to see it a little better. But this is an image. It's a painting that Banksy did in about 2009. And he did it to just show the chaos that was happening in British Parliament during their discussions over Brexit. So I don't, you know, if you can see this, it's the House of Commons, but he had exchanged all the people with chimpanzees. So you might not be able to see it, but all these things. Are chimpanzees, okay. And he exchanged all of these guys with chimpanzees over the discussion of Brexit, whether or not. And I don't have an opinion on Brexit. If you want one, maybe you should ask Trish. She is here somewhere. She might give you a better opinion on that. And I don't have an opinion on Banksy either because I don't know where he stands with the Lord, but we do love his artworks and they speak in monotones to my girls and I. But this painting was sold in 2009 for about $13.5 million. It's gigantic. But when they sold the painting, if you wouldn't mind putting up the next one, please, Kate, Lynn. You guys can go and look it up yourselves on your own social media devices. But when they sold the painting, the auctioneers realized, oh my gosh, Banksy had been monkeying around with his own painting, and he had changed the artwork. So the right side one was the original artwork that was meant to be auctioned, but what the bidder ended up with is the one on that side. And what he had changed was he had removed the lights. So he had taken out the lights to create a darker tonality in the painting. And the bottom pictures, the one chimpanzee is holding a banana. But in the original painting, the banana is turned upward like a smiling face. But in the painting that was sold, the banana's turned upside down. So it's like a frowning face. And the message is that things had changed. And something had changed in Banksy's mind, in Parliament, in the whole country. And if you put on the next screen, please, the painting, actually what speaks to me most about this painting is what it's called. It's called, he titled it, Devolved Parliament. So, of course, when I initially saw it, I thought, oh, okay, he's an evolutionist. This means he's implying the reversal of evolution, and that's why he's depicted all the politicians as chimpanzees. But, of course, then I looked up the meaning of the word devolved, and it doesn't mean that at all. Not that evolution or its reversal is applicable to human life, right? But devolved actually means to remove yourself from a greater authority. So it's to take yourself out from under a much better, greater, more powerful authority and to put yourself under something that's lesser. And this is what the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah were doing when they were denying God. They were taking themselves out from under the authority of the Word of God and putting themselves under authorities that had no power to save them or to deliver them or to even display love towards them. And so this is what God is coming up against when he is coming, approaching them all the time with his presence. And the sad thing with taking yourself out from under the authority of the Word of God and his Spirit and his presence is that you only bring chaos and calamity into your life. And that is the truth. It results in chaos, calamity, and death in the end. It brings death. In my life, every time I've had some kind of calamity, whether it's been the loss of a baby or betrayal of a friend, or even facing the devil eye to eye, the only thing that's brought me stability and comfort and re-strengthened me has been coming back to the Word of God. It's been the Word of God, maybe in the mouth of a messenger, maybe in the still small voice of Jesus speaking my own name through his Word, or it's been through whatever other means, listening to a sermon, but it's been through the Word of God. And God always speaks to me through the Scriptures. He speaks to me through the Word of God. Recently, I've been blessed with, and I'm very conservative, but I have been blessed with the opportunity of seeing, having one or two visions. And it's just been the Lord saying to me again, I do know you. And he wants you to know that he does know you. He does love you. And he is always pursuing us. And this is the lesson that we get when we read these scriptures in Kings, right? Is that God, no matter how evil and wicked and foolish these kings were, he was always relentlessly pursuing them with his love, trying to rescue them from their own foolish behaviors, right? And he does that with you and with me and with all of us all the time. He's always pursuing us with his unconditional love. And so in this passage of Kings, we see the first Kings ended with the death of Ahab and the introduction of Ahaziah, his son, who had not, his heart had been unchanged by all the activities of the Lord in his own parents' lives. And so like father, like son, we see this Ahaziah rise up and take over the kingdom. And right in the first two verses, well, the heading in my Bible says, God judges Ahaziah, and that's how it opens up. So immediately I know, oh my gosh, this guy's being judged. He's evil. God is judging him. And he's judging him because he blatantly refuses to accept the Word of God, to acknowledge the presence of God in his kingdom, in his life, in his ruling, in his spiritual life, in his physical life. And so we see that God is judging him. And I see in the first two verses, it says, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. And so, first of all, he has this political upheaval and chaos in his kingdom. That should be enough to drive him to his knees, but it does not. And then he has a personal injury to his own body. And all these things are opportunities. These are huge things that are happening to him. And there are opportunities for him to come to the Lord, to come to the true God who's able to give him true help. But he refuses. He chooses rather to send his people to Beelzebub, who's the god of Ekron, that's like 40 miles away, and to go and inquire of them whether he will actually eventually recover from whatever it is that he's incurred to himself. And I think of who this, I mean, Beelzebub. I'm flabbergasted. I mean, his name means Lord of the Flies. I mean, honestly, he supposedly should be able to cure you of whatever injury you might have because of the flies. I don't think he was injured by a fly. They are painful, I know, but seriously, this is just astonishing to me. I shake my head, and I can't understand it. I'm stunned that he would send to Beelzebub this guy, his team of people. But God interrupts this voyage, his men that are traveling to Ekron, and he says to Elijah, you go up and meet this team of people. Whatever you call them, that are on the journey for the king. You go and meet them, interrupt them, and give them a message from me. So he's seeking a word from Beelzebub, but he gets a word from God. And so Elijah meets them along the road, and he says, first of all, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? And so Elijah goes out, he gets this message from the Lord, and he meets up with these people, and he gives them the message, and then he walks away. And this convoy on behalf of the king actually return. They actually return to the king with the message. The king says to them, why are you back so early? Shouldn't you still be on your journey? It's a 40-mile journey. And they say, no, but a man met us along the way. So I'm astonished even by this, that these guys don't even know who Elijah is. It shows you just how low they have all sunk in their ignoring of the great king of Israel. None of them were acknowledging him. In South Africa, even the homes that are not believing homes, every home in South Africa has heard the name Billy Graham. I can tell you that now. Every home in South Africa had heard about the person Billy Graham. Even if they don't know the Lord and don't worship the Lord, they'd heard about this man, Billy Graham. Because Billy Graham stood for God, right? He stood relentlessly for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they all knew this man, Billy Graham, because he stood for the great God of heaven and earth. And this is the this is just, I can't understand that these guys didn't even know who he was. But they go back and they say, he says to them, who gave you this message? Instead of saying, oh my gosh, what is this message? You know, he doesn't even hear the words that they say to him. He's not even concerned with the actual message, but he's concerned with who the messenger is. And the message comes through his own servants. This is the word of the Lord. That should have been enough to turn his heart to trust in the God of Israel, right? Don't you think? I mean, I just break up all those phrases. Hear the word of the Lord. Is it that there is no God in Israel? You will not get out of your bed. You will surely die. Every one of those phrases is enough to drive me to my knees, right? But this guy's heart has been so hardened. He's so caught up in his darkness and his sin. And when I watch the news sometimes, I realize that when we're caught up in this world and all of the darkness and the sin that is going around, and especially out there, we do become like the beasts of the field. We do become like just animals. I was so shocked when I was watching the news the other day, and I couldn't even show you the video because it was so disturbing to me. But there was this stand-up against the LGBTQ community and the church in Poland. And the church was standing, all these men were standing. They're obviously standing up against the church accepting the whole LGBTQ agenda. And there was this group, this large group of LGBT representatives, and they were barking at the church. It's in Poland. They were literally barking. I mean, honestly, what has happened to that human being? I was so disturbed. I couldn't believe it. I actually had to go out of it and go back into it to make sure I'd seen correct, because I was so struck by the lostness of these people. What is the authority that they've placed themselves under? And Jesus is calling us. He's calling us. He's calling out to Ahaziah. He's reaching out to him. He's pleading with him. Those words, is it because there is no God in Israel? It sounds like such a cry of sorrow to me. It reminds me of the words of Jesus in Matthew 23. Before, as he's entering into Jerusalem and he's standing over Jerusalem and looking at the city, and he cries out, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long? How I have longed, how many times I've longed to take you under my wings like a hen takes her chicks. How I've longed to do this. He says, but you will not. So just hearing the voice of the Lord, he wanted to protect them from the judgment that was going to come. He wanted to just take them into his own soul and protect them. The Hebrew word for that, taking you in, implies taking you into the comfort of the womb of a mother, the safest place. You know, when I was pregnant with Angelique, I think, I went to see my gynecologist, and I was concerned because I was still doing my training and that, is this safe for the baby? And he said to me, where that baby is right now is the safest place it will ever be. There's very little you can do to cause that baby a problem. And this is what Jesus wanted to do. He wanted to wrap his arms around those people that were rejecting him and draw them into himself and be their protection and their everything, be their comfort and their joy and their strength. And Jesus says, how I longed to do this, but you will not. You were not willing, he says. And this guy, Ahaziah, Jesus is reaching out to him. The angel of the Lord often is the Jesus, is Jesus in his pre-incarnate form. And I just hear that sorrowful. Is it because I'm not enough? That's how some versions translate it. Is it because I'm not enough? Or I'm not good enough? That you're not willing to come to me? I'm laying my life down for you. But you will not. But we do. We do. He deeply, deeply, deeply loves you. Deeply loves you. If that's the only message you get from this platform today, may it be the only message you leave here with. Jesus deeply loves you. During the second week of January, when we were doing the week of prayer, my friend Liesl had finally gone home to be with the Lord. She had battled cancer. Her son had gone to heaven about 11 years before that. And we were sitting the Wednesday night, we were sitting in here doing, you know, the prayer week, and we were praying through the Lord's Prayer. And Jordan and Char were leading the prayer, and they were doing that part of the Lord's Prayer where it says, may your kingdom come and your will be done. And they had changed the word, may your will be done, with your desire be done. May your desires be fulfilled. It was so beautiful. You know, and I was thinking of Psalm 37, verse 4, when I was just praying in my own heart and mind, and I was like, thank you, Lord, that you give us the desires of your heart, and you have given Liesl. And I was just worshiping the Lord, because Liesl's greatest desire was once again to hold her son Ivan in her arms. That's all she longed for. And she had this conflict in her heart because she was leaving two sons and a husband behind. But all she wanted was to be with Ivan again, to see his face, to hold him in her arms and to just love on him again. And she longed for that. She actually said to my sister was visiting her, she couldn't speak. She said, I'm so, so torn about whether I should stay here or go. Not that she had much say in it, you know, she was on her way to the Lord. But I really want to go, she says. And I was just rejoicing in the fact that the Lord had given her the desire of her heart, you know. And as I was doing that, I was just thanking Jesus. And it was like I heard his voice. And I saw Liesl in heaven. And her son, Ivan, was standing there right next to her. But she and Jesus were in this deep embrace. And Jesus was weeping. And he said to me, and Liesl is the desire of my heart. And my heart has come home. And this is how he feels about you. He says in Psalm 139 says his thoughts of you are so great. He can't wait to have you in his arms. He longs to take you in his arms and to have you right up against his heart. And he longs for that. And this is what the Lord was doing with Ahaziah. He was reaching out to him continually with grace, putting his presence in Ahaziah's face. This contingent of commanders that came to Elijah to say, come down. I just think of Ahaziah, even when he declared Elijah's name, when he said, who was it that was there? And they described him. And he said, it's Elijah, the Tishbite. That word, Elijah, means my God is Yahweh in Hebrew. So what was he saying? He was saying, that my God is Yahweh. He's a Tishbite. I mean, how do you even declare that without declaring God is your, Yahweh is your God, you know? But that is the world that we live in. And I tell you, ladies, the only thing that's going to draw these people to this loving, devoted, glorious God that we have is our own love, our own response of love. These guys, these groups of captains with 50 that came to arrest or to take Elijah, they were set, they had their hearts set on idolatry as Elijah did, I mean as Ahaziah did. And so that when they approached Elijah and Elijah called down fire from heaven, that was not Elijah. That was the Lord bringing down fire. Because these guys were bent on idolatry. They were bent on what was on doing what was wrong. They acknowledged that Elijah was a man of God. They recognized he was a man of God. And they addressed him as a man of God. But they were still ready to take him, to dishonor him and to take him to Ahaziah. And verse 15 actually implies that they were intending wrong towards Elijah. And the Lord knew that. He was protecting his word and he was protecting his prophet. And that's what he's about, protecting his people. And so when the third captain came and he took Elijah he came in humility, he came saying to Elijah, please consider our lives as precious, O man of God, and come with us to the king. Please, we're here under orders. He came in humility, and Elijah went with them. But he says, the captain says to him, consider mine and these men that are with me, consider our lives as precious. And precious in his sight is each one of your lives. Your life is so precious to him. And he's busy working within your life, writing a story that is beautiful. And all we need to do is to continually be surrendered to this. This has to be the authority over us so that the story of our lives can be written by the grace and the beauty of the glory of the Lord Jesus. The amazing thing with the story is that I'm not sure if Elijah was on Mount Carmel when all this was happening. It's quite possible that he is, but fire had fallen before on Mount Carmel. Elijah was not unaccustomed to fire falling. But previously, the fire that had fallen did not fall on Ahab, and neither did it fall on the prophets. And it never fell on the people, the disobedient people of Israel either. The fire fell on the sacrifice. It fell on the innocent animal that was on the altar, and it consumed the sacrifice. And God has provided a sacrifice for us, his very own son. And the fire has fallen. He's taken it. And all of our sins have been taken by the Son of God when the fire fell. But for those who will blatantly and rebelliously always reject this glorious, loving, always calling our names God, the fire of judgment will fall. And that is just the reality. It just is the truth. But we know we can come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. That's all he's saying. Just come to me always. Come to me just as you are. Come to me whenever you're happy, when you're sad, when you're having trials or difficulties or whatever it is, because I'm always there. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsaken you. And I have taken the fire of judgment. And so all that's left for me to say, unlike Ahaziah, who spent the rest of his life with those words ringing in his ears, you shall surely die. All I want to say is for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that is to be the mantra of our lives. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for so great a grace, for a message of life and hope and joy. Thank you for your love that carries us into eternity and for your goodness that is always with us. In Jesus' name, amen.